your copy of the Word of God tonight to the book of Isaiah again, and chapter 15 and 16. We're in a section of Isaiah in which Isaiah is working through some of the pagan nations surrounding Judah. And it's not, I think, so much that Isaiah is expecting these pagan nations to hear his oracles of judgment against them, but these are words primarily intended for the people of God to hear. They live in very uncertain times, and there's always the temptation for God's people to trust in other nations, to make international treaties and find security and stability by leaning upon these agreements rather than looking to God and the promise of Christ. And Moab, who is like a cousin-like nation of Israel, is mentioned here this evening. And I'm going to look through, I'm going to read the first of the, we're going to look at two chapters tonight, but I'm going to read chapter 15, and then we'll work through both chapters as we're preaching through the message. But this is the Word of God. Let's pray before we read it together. Father, thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that you will speak to us this evening with the voice that raises the dead. Lead us in your truth, Lord, and make us wise unto salvation according to your word, that we might learn to wait and to trust in Christ and not put our hope in passing things. For Jesus' sake, amen. This is God's word. An oracle concerning Moab, because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night. Moab is undone, because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night. Moab is undone. Those were two principal cities in the land of Moab. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares. Everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out, their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luchith they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered, the vegetation fails, the greenery is no more. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglayim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. And then the last verse of verse 16. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hard worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all this, of all his great multitude and those who remain, he will be very few and feeble. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of the Lord, and it endures forever. Amen. Now, we'll hear in these two chapters of the pride of Moab. In chapter 16, God laments essentially of the pride. Chapter 16, verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab, let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. We often think of the pride as the penchant of the big guys, the rich, the famous, the high, the mighty, people like Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, the Assyrian king, the king of Tyre, which was the Wall Street, the market street of the ancient Near East. These are kings who are condemned by Isaiah and Ezekiel for their pride. But pride can also be the stumbling block of the poor, of the small man too, who kind of has that small man syndrome. And Moab was just such a case in point. It reminds me of Clement Attlee, who was the Prime Minister in Britain after Churchill, 1945, after they won the World War II, quite to Churchill's surprise. He lost his government by a landslide loss, and Clement Attlee, who was this small, little, diminutive man, came into office. And he was one of the first men, actually, who was not a great orator. And actually, he won the election by capitalising on that. He basically said, great orators like Churchill will deceive you with their charisma, with their high-sounding words. You want an ordinary man like me, can't speak very well, you know, kind of not a very good speaker, and so forth and so on. I'll tell you the truth. And he was swept into power with that kind of logic. About him, Churchill quipped, "He's a modest man who's a lot to be modest about." He called him a sheep in sheep's clothing. It's one of the great insults in political land, a sheep in sheep's clothing. When he won the election, Churchill lamented, "An empty taxi pulled up to 10 Downing Street," which of course is the Prime Minister's lair in London. "An empty taxi pulled up to 10 Downing Street. They opened the door and out walked Attlee," he said. An empty taxi. Well, in many ways, Moab is a little bit like Clement Attlee, a small man, a modest little country with much to be modest about, and yet they were condemned by their pride. Now, Moab, of course, was a region to the east of the Dead Sea, and they descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. Remember, Lot had two children by his daughters, Moab and then Ben-Ammi, who became the Ammonite nation. These two families who were marked by and large by their ungodliness and by their hostility towards the people of God. Now, of course, Ruth, the Moabitess, puts a kindlier tone on the Moab memory as you move into the New Testament, as one of the descendants of Jesus, of course. But in the grand scheme of things, Moab acted a little bit like a hostile older cousin to the people of God throughout their history. Remember, in the time of Exodus, both Moab and Ammon refused Israel passage through their lands. Israel asked, could they go through the king's highway and have an easy way to the promised land? And Moab and Ammon refused them support, material support, and refused them passage through their lands. And for that reason, God condemned them and forever excluded them from entering the sanctuary. You can read that in Deuteronomy 23. 3-6. And then to add insult to injury, remember how the king of Moab hired Balak, or king of Moab Balak hired Balaam, the false prophet, to curse Israel. Remember, and Balaam tried as best he could, despite the best efforts of his donkey, to curse Israel. But every time he opened his mouth to curse them, he ended up blessing them, which vexed Balak no end. And eventually, he stopped that effort after two chapters trying to curse God's people. But actually what he did, which is always the devil's favorite ploy, rather than curse Israel directly, Balaam had Israel curse themselves. Because he encouraged the king Balak to bring along the Midianite women who were attractive. And Israel stumbled at Baal Peor, which means in the Hebrew, the Lord of the opening. Which doesn't take much imagination to describe what he's speaking about there in terms of sexual anatomy. But Baal was the god of sex, illicit sex, forbidden sex, and Israel stumbled into that and brought the judgment of God upon them in quite startling terms, you remember. And then in the time of Judges, Eglon, who was that well-upholstered king, that Ahag, the left-handed guy, killed with a dagger in the belly. Children always love that story. He was a Moabite as well. And then David and Saul and Solomon all had their fair share as well of run-ins with their unruly brothers to the east. And in these two chapters, we see the oracle of God's judgment upon Moab, which, as we shall see, is tragic, because Moab, in their desperation, as the Assyrians and the Babylonians came down to bring the judgment of God upon their land, they almost took refuge in Israel and the promise of Messiah. But ultimately, pride was their stumbling block, and so judgment was their destiny. That's a warning to all of us, I suppose, of no matter how big we think we are, no matter how much stuff we've gathered, Moab was rich here, and there's a picture of them bringing their wealth on horses and carts, trying to escape the judgment. No matter how many soldiers they thought they had, you saw that in the last verse, they had this large army. In spite of all this great multitude, their army, those who remain will be few and very feeble. So Moab ends up in judgment because they didn't trust in Christ. And the reason for that was pride. It's always the reason people don't trust in Christ. They think they're too big to need a saviour, which might seem like a good philosophy now in our health and strength, but in the day when judgment comes, it will seem like a very foolish prospect indeed. But then it will be too late. And so Moab stands to us as a warning to you young people and us older people as well, not to forsake Christ. There's no refuge from Christ when he comes to judge the world. There's only refuge to be found in Christ. And today is the day of salvation. That essentially is the message. But let's quickly look through these two chapters and see if we can make head nor tail of them. Now, it begins, notice, the judgment is coming and it will be certain, sudden and soon. Verse 1, an oracle concerning Moab, because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. It comes in a night, there's a judgment. Night happens suddenly, unavoidably. There's so much of the Bible speaks of judgment coming like that, suddenly, unexpectedly, unavoidably. In a moment of disaster, it comes upon us. And that's often the way, whether it be Christ coming in the heavens suddenly like a thief in the night, it's a constant metaphor, or an accident, a sickness, an illness, a heart attack. We can suddenly be taken out of this world. We are not promised our next breath. It's a constant warning, a constant warning. And then the last verse of 16 speaks of the 3 years. In 3 years, like the years of a hard worker. That's interesting. What on earth does that mean? Well, the commentators, I think, suggest correctly that it pictures the idea of a hard worker always looking at his clock, watching his watch, because he's not really there for the job, he's there for the money. So he's always looking for knock-off time. And God is saying, it's 3 years, but that time is coming. Surely, every day is taking you towards the time of judgment. It will be certain, it will be sudden, and it will be soon, and you will not escape. And yet it's a time of great sadness and loss with no one to help. When you read through these chapters, there's this sense of the sadness, the sorrow, as all these people looked to and trusted in is taken away from them and they are left absolutely destitute. Notice the weeping. He's gone up to his temple, to Dibon, to the high places to weep. He goes to his God with a small g to weep, and he can weep there. But he'll not get any help from there. It's a tragedy. A tragedy. Every head is bald, every beard is shorn. A sign of sorrow. There's wailing. In the streets they wear sackcloth. Again, the garments of sorrow. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Housetops, the top of your house, to your squares, the low parts of the town. Like from the top to the bottom, there is sadness. These towns in verse 4 are the northern towns that first felt the merciless grinding teeth of the invading army. Heshbon and Elilah cry out, their voices heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. Even their Navy SEALs, their Delta Force, their Rangers, their Marines are no help to them. When your Marines are lying on the ground crying, you're in trouble. And that's exactly what's happening here. As judgment comes down, it's sad. And it's not just the Moabites who are sad. God himself is sad. Verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. Now, who's speaking here? Some of the commentators say it's Isaiah. That's maybe true. The best of the prophets, like Paul, wept with the compassion of Christ, as Paul says to the Corinthians, I weep for you. I think he says, I weep for you with the heart of Christ, with the bowels of Christ, literally in the Greek. And so it might be Isaiah speaking here, but Matir, who's a good commentator, he says, and I think he's bang on the money, he's speaking, the person speaking here is God. My heart cries out. Look at verse 9. The person, the first person here is God. He's speaking, for the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more a lion for those of Moab who escape. God is the one bringing this judgment, but God is also the one who is weeping. Who is weeping. And again, I love Moab. Matir. I love Moab too, what's left of it. But Matir is glorious. Let's see if I can find it. Yes. Where is it? Yes. God weeps as he smites. He weeps as he smites. Like Jesus at the outside Jerusalem, he wept, how I long to gather you, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And Jesus says, whoever sees me has seen the Father. As God looks down at Jesus weeping, he doesn't go, pull yourself together, young man. Stop these tears. No, Christ is earnestly sad. These are people who are about to crucify their only hope of salvation because they hate him and they've rejected him. And Jesus isn't just angry. He weeps at the thought of these people losing the opportunity, slamming the door of salvation, killing the messenger of mercy that God sent to them. And here we see that God himself weeps over these people. He's sad. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelishiah. Those are the southern towns, hard to pronounce. They're running from the north to the south trying to escape. And God is sad. He sees them weeping. And God himself from his heart cries out for these people as they run away from the judgment. It's a picture of God. Ezekiel 2, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, for why will you die? God says. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we plead with you as ambassadors of Christ, as if God himself were pleading through us that you'd be reconciled to God. Remember McShane was speaking to Bunar about preaching on hell. And I think it was Bunar asked McShane, how did you preach it? Did you preach it with tears? There should be a sense of our hearts breaking at the thought of people forsaking Christ. I should feel that burden. As the psalmist said, rivers of water, canals of water, literally in Psalm 119, flow down my face because of my enemies. They do not keep your law. He's not sad so much that they hate him. He's sad that they hate God and have forsaken his law. And this is a great challenge to you and to me. Does your heart break for the lost around you? When you see people on their way to hell, enslaved to the golden handcuffs, leading them away from Christ and from hope and from light and from life and from laughter to a place where no sun will shine, no flower will bloom, no breeze of mercy will be felt, a place of outer darkness where there should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. How our hearts should echo God's and break for these people. They should break for these people. It's tremendously sad. This sadness, this lament, as these people are stripped of all their hope. You see them there, verse 7. Therefore, the abundance they have gained, all of their money, all of their stuff, what they have laid up for their retirement and so forth, they carry away over the brook of the willows, carrying them away on their backs. All their jewels, their finery, their clothes, their sports cars, I suppose, loaded up onto the back of trucks and being pulled down the road, trying to escape the coming judgment. But there shall be no escape. There shall be no escape. Verse 9, for the waters of Dibon are full of blood. It's a terrible picture. This river, I think, in the south of Moab, and they're trying to cross this river to escape. But the waters are full of blood. Why? We're not sure. It's a terrible picture. Maybe there are archers, snipers on the banks, cutting them down with arrows as they cross over the waters, trying to escape the judgment. And there's blood in the water. People are, think of the desperation. You're carrying your children in your arms, trying to escape the judgment. And they're crossing the water, and the waters turn red with the blood of those already dead. And some get to the far side, and they think, oh, we've escaped. And God says, but I will bring even more upon Dibon, a lion for those of Moab who escape. They escape the archers, and they run into the teeth of a lion standing on the far side of the river, waiting to devour them, a picture of certain judgment. Even those who escape are cut down and destroyed. The sober picture, God weeps over them, but he doesn't spare them. He hasn't gone soft on sin. We will not turn from our sins. We will be destroyed down because of our sins. And the tears of God won't save us, even as he casts us out into outer darkness. A terrible picture. Verse chapter 16, moving on quickly. The tragedy, the real tragedy of all this, is that the judgment could have been avoided. Some people in Moab, as they're fleeing away, they have this thought, because of course Jerusalem was spared. Remember, the angel of God brought death to the 180,000 of the Assyrian army. Jerusalem was spared when Assyria came down. And there's this thought among some of the Moabite refugees, maybe we could send a lamb, a treaty, to the ruler of the land, which is the promised land. Chapter 16, verse 1, send the lamb, the ruler, to the ruler of the land, from Salah by the way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the forge of Arnon. Here are these girls running away, their men all being killed. And girls, of course, refugee girls, were open to tremendous degradation and abuse at the hand of the invader. Terrible things that are not worth speaking of from the pulpit. But these girls are fleeing. And some of the leaders think, let's send a treaty to Israel. Let's plead to Israel for help. And God adds his counsel, verse 3, give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon, shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive, let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. God himself is pleading with his people here, let these people in. Take in these refugees. Now, you might think it's weird that Moab would seek refuge in Israel, because Israel aren't exactly, they don't look very secure. But the security Israel offers is a future security, a future grace when Messiah comes. Verse 5, then, eventually, once the Assyrians have gone, the Babylonians have gone, then a throne will be established in steadfast love and God's covenant mercy. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Even here, as Moab considers running to Jerusalem for safety, the only reason they would take that step is by faith. Because at the moment, Israel doesn't look very safe. It looks to be about to be swallowed up by the Assyrians. And the Babylonians, of course, did swallow them up for a time. But the safety promise is one held out in the coming of Christ by faith. They've got to reach through the present weakness of the church in the Old Testament. And they've got to lay hold of Christ. So in a sense, you can imagine an unbeliever coming in here tonight, and I'm telling you, this is the place of safety. Come here. Christ is going to come and save us. And they go, you serious? There's hardly five of you here to rub together. This doesn't look very safe and secure place to be. Just a few people singing a few songs. It doesn't look very impressive. That's true. Now, we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when Christ comes back and fills this place with his glory, then you will realize what a savior was offered to you. And the unbeliever might answer, how am I supposed to believe that? You all look so unimpressive this evening. And I say, you receive it by faith, because God has promised it in his word. The Messiah would come and establish his throne in faithfulness. And of course, we on the far side of Isaiah's time have even more reason to believe this word because Messiah has come in steadfast love and brought a righteousness that doesn't just destroy sinners, but that justifies them, as he is punished in our place and we are justified with his righteousness in his amazing mercy. But, verse 6, it seems as if Moab, ultimately, they almost reached for this hope and they turned away from it. Why? Pride. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail. And then verse 8, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the field of Sibmah, the Lord of the nations have struck down its branches. One commentator says, the Lords of the nations, Moab looked everywhere else. They kind of almost looked to Israel, and then they thought no, and they looked to all the other nations. But the other nations they looked to didn't only not save them, those other nations actually contributed to their destruction. The Lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore, God says, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon. Picture of God drenching these people with his tears, even as he sends them to his judgment. It's a sad and terrible picture. Verse 10, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, And in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treaders tread out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. Here's God. Now, we must, you know, if your Calvinism is too tight to allow a God to weep over his enemies as they flee to judgment, then your Calvinism is too tight. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yes, God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. God must unlock our heart if we ever to believe in him. No man can come unto me unless the Father drag him, Jesus says. So God could have dragged these people to Messiah as he dragged me. The reason I came to Christ, the reason any of you came to Christ, was a hand of sovereign mercy reached down, laid hold of you and dragged you across the threshold of the church into the arms of Christ. It was an act of sovereign, determined love. It wasn't that I was smart. It wasn't that you were smart. If you're trusting in Christ, the very gift we have is a gift. The very faith we have is a gift of God. And yet, God did not give that gift to these people. He let them go on in their sin as Christ let the rich young ruler go on in his sin. But Jesus looked at that rich young ruler and loved him. And there's no contradiction there. Here are people being judged for their pride, their unbelief. It truly and honestly saddens God. He doesn't owe them mercy. The exercise of mercy is optional with God. He lets them go. But still, he weeps as they refuse the gospel and essentially choose judgment for themselves rather than salvation. It's a wondrous picture of God. And it's a real picture of God. And it lets you know, maybe you're here this evening, young people, and you think, what's God's heart toward me? Maybe the devil says, you're a sinner and you're wicked and you're on your way to hell. And maybe you are. Maybe you've closed your heart to the gospel and you've walked away from God and you're on your way to hell. Devil's right. And maybe the devil says to you, and God is glad to see the back of you. You're not even one of God's elect. You're on your way to hell. No hope for you, the devil says. And even if that's true, God is still sad to the bottom of his heart. He drenches you with tears as you walk away from him. And should that not encourage you? That if you would turn back and come to him, he will not cast you out. Turn ye, for why will you die? If God weeps over people who are running away from him, don't you think he'll open his arms wide to receive you if you run back to him? The God who sometimes meets people and turns them around from their madness, they run away from him, surely will not reject you, Christian child, if you turn back and come to Jesus. I speak of Christian as a member of the outward church. Or a visitor here this evening, whether you know Christ, know him not, the God of Scripture is a God whose heart is warm. It's amazing, you know, you see, I was watching in the news that awful young lad who killed all those students in Florida. And you see his defense attorney. I'm sure that defense attorney, that lady is defending him in court. I'm sure they're sending her rats and manure in the post and all kinds of things. She would defend this guy. It's a wonderful thing to be a defense attorney. She's not there to try and get him off. She's there to try and make sure he gets a fair trial. That's her job, and it's a glorious job. But you see her in the trial, she puts her hand on his shoulder. And actually she almost wept as she spoke about him in the press conference. And maybe, you know, God forgive me, for one moment, when I looked at her almost crying for this guy, I thought, how can you cry for this young fellow? I mean, that kind of self-righteous, wicked part of your heart, when you sort of, you're glad the young boy's been caught, you're going to be judged. And I thought to myself at that moment, just even now preaching in the pulpit, she's actually got more of the heart of God than I do. Yes, you know, she feels a deep pity for this young man. And even in all of his wickedness and evil, there's a sadness in her heart. And that's the heart of God. God is never glad to send anyone to hell. Even the most degraded, destitute, ungodly, child molester, mass murderer, serial killer, there's a deep sadness in God's heart as he consigns one of his image bearers to hell. And God's judgment upon Moab here drips with that same sadness and that same warmth of heart. And it's a picture of God. It's a picture of God. And it's a wonderful picture. So never ever, you know, sometimes the Arminians, who are our theological brothers in arms, who kind of fight with us because they have a different view of God. Sometimes they'll say the God of Calvin is, you know, you go to heaven and you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to hell. And this kind of cool selection. That's not the heart of God, not the heart of this passage. The Bible that teaches that God chooses people in a sovereign mercy, we're all running to hell, and God in his mercy reaches down and saves some in his mercy. And chooses us not because of any goodness in us, but only because of the goodness in him. The God who makes that choice doesn't make that choice coldly. He chooses us with an everlasting love. But the people he passes by, over them, he is not indifferent. He is honestly and sincerely sad as they choose the broad road that leads to destruction. It's the way the Father is. It's the way the Son is. It's the way God is. His heart is big, and his mercies are over all of his works. The tragedy of this nation forsaking the only hope that was offered to them, which is Christ. And so there's a wonderful picture here. Even in these dark passages of judgment, I trust you can see there's a wonderful theology of God's grace and mercy and his heart to be revealed as we can learn about our Heavenly Father, even as he sends people out to judgment because of their pride. And so, whatever you are this evening, young, old, rich or poor, let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. For the Lord resists the pride of Assyria, the pride of Assyria, the pride of Moab. But he exalts the humble to inherit the land. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for sending a Saviour whose heart is big enough and warm enough to weep over those who hate him and over those who will crucify him. And he reveals to us the heart and the glory of God. And so we pray this evening, O God, we will not believe the devil's lie that your heart is cold and indifferent and mean and nasty. For there's no being in all the universe whose heart is better, brighter, or more beautiful than the God of heaven. Your heart is rich with mercy and compassion. And your goodness is over all of your works, and you are gracious and kind to us. And we do pray for that, the soul of that young lad, Nicholas, in Florida, Lord, a dark young man who's had a terrible life and has been much filled with the devil's hatred for his classmates, a murderous hatred. We pray, O Lord, that your mercy will reach out to him and save him, even in these hours of great dereliction and depression, when he might want to kill himself. We pray, O Lord, that you will cause somehow one of your servants to bring the gospel to that young lad, that his eyes would be opened, his heart turned, and you would turn him into a son of God, even in the midst of his condemnation. And we offer these prayers because your mercy endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.